We're going to read some verses from the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Back there, before the prophets, following the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. We're going to read from verse 5, beginning at the verse 9. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. My subject this evening is the loveliness of Christ. And our text is found there in the verse 16. That glorious summary of all that has just been said by the bride of her beloved. He is altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. The opening verse of our reading, the verse 9, contains an inquiry made by the world, or at least that which represents the world, and it is made of the beloved, or she who represents the church. And the question is, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? There's a note of surprise in that question. And I tell you, Christian, we should surprise the world with the praises of the excellency of Christ that we utter. Were we to utter the right praises of Christ, were we to give expression to how we ought to feel about the Lord Jesus, we would prompt from those around us the exact same inquiry as is here recorded in the verse 9. And furthermore, not only should we so speak of Christ as to prompt such questions, we should be tutored about the Savior so that we could give such an excellent answer as is given here of the beloved in response to the question put to her. How little we know of Jesus. How little Christians know of Jesus. It is to our shame that we have to acknowledge this. Look at the great detail that the beloved here is able to enter upon in setting forth the loveliness of her sweetheart. It is to be noted that in describing her beloved, she starts with his face. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. That's his countenance. She goes on in verse 11 to speak of his head, his eyes, in verse 12, his cheeks, verse 13. And then she progresses on, his hands, his loins, down to his legs. And so she goes down the very person of Christ, from head to foot. Are you acquainted with Christ? From head to foot? Do you know all the excellencies and glories of the Savior? Are you acquainted with them? You're not if you don't peruse the Word. You're not if you don't study and meditate upon the person of Christ as He is set forth in the Word. It is to be noted that when she comes to speak about His legs, she then returns again to speak of His countenance. So she's back to where she starts. Starts with His face, surveys His person right to His feet, then back up again and refers once more to His countenance in the verse 15. And speaks about His mouth, finally. It is to the face of Christ, of course, that we ever turn. For it is there that the brightest representation of the glories and the loveliness of Christ is to be seen. It is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 6 that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face. In the face of Jesus Christ. In our offspring there are many likenesses to us in their physical frame. They might be the same height, the same build. They might have many characteristics. But it's chiefly in the face that we look for likenesses, isn't it? It's chiefly in the face. And it's in the face of the Lord Jesus that you see reflected, portrayed, you see shining forth the glory of the God of heaven. Were we able, by our testimony, by our witness among our neighbors, to arouse the questioning that is here aroused by the words of the bride in the earlier part of the chapter, were we but able to arouse such questioning amongst our unconverted neighbors and friends, and then give to them such a full response as is here given, would we not see more of the unconverted around us brought to realize their lost condition? Would we not see them recognizing the wickedness of their own hearts? Would we not see them realizing the unprofitableness of their lives? Would we not see them recognizing the awfulness of the sin of not worshipping, obeying, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, our matchless Savior? Our silence, you know, the poverty of our witness concerning Christ helps damn sinners. I wish to consider the statement in the verse 16, He is altogether lovely. Let me start by saying that here we have a declaration which places Christ above all that is worshipped by man. He is altogether lovely. It places the Lord Jesus above all that is worshipped. Such a position, of course, given to Christ, is going to be challenged today, as it has never been challenged before. Men at their most generous will only concede to Christ an equal place with the so-called deities that are worshipped throughout the world. The Buddhas, the Allahs, the Krishnas, and the innumerable other idols are to be considered, we are told, at least as equal with Christ. And to put Christ higher than them is to be considered a gross insult of them and their religion, and must not be permitted, and will not be permitted. Indeed, legislation in our land is moving toward that very thing. It's already there, in embryo, in seed form. But as the oak is contained within the acorn, so in the anti-discrimination legislation that is presently on the statute book, there are the seeds of laws that say you must not exalt Christ above the other gods that are worshipped in our kingdom today. But we're not going to heed that law, and we're not going to obey it, for it's a false and it's a wicked law. The true pedigree of all other idols and gods is given us again and again in the Word of God. Let me read just some words from one particular statement. Psalm 115. The verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. That's what God thinks of idols. That's what I think of idols. But of Christ, we say, He is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. He is above all. There is no God but the Lord. No God but the Lord. Exodus chapter 20 is a chapter that contains the wonderful law of God, known as the Ten Commandments. You remember what it says regarding the worship that we are to engage in? Verse 2 says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That rules out every other god, you know. It is high treason against heaven to worship Allah or Buddha or any of the other gods. It is high treason against heaven to in any way countenance such worship. President George Bush, you know, has been proclaimed throughout the world as a Christian. I don't know. Simple reason is you can never believe anything that comes out of the White House or 10 Downing Street or any other place of residence of the leaders of the world. You just can't believe it. So when they talk about George Bush being a Christian, I don't know, but this I know. He was wrong. In recently hosting a special gathering of Muslims in the White House and speaking reverently of their religion and speaking of it as a religion that promotes peace. I wonder, has he heard of Afghanistan and Iraq at all? Do you think he ever listens to the news? Or better still, do you think he ever takes much note of his own statements? But that's politics, you see. That's politics. But whatever you call it, it's contrary to the Word of God. For we are not to countenance any other God but the Lord. He is altogether lovely. All loveliness in Him alone dwells. There's no loveliness, not the shadow of loveliness, to be found in the false gods that men worship. There's only one way into His presence, and that's through Jesus Christ. Modern theology does say that all the false religions of the world, they don't call them false, of course, but that's what they are, that all the false religions of the world contain an element of truth, and if we were to follow this element of truth, we'll all arrive in the same place. That's not what the teaching of the Bible is. There's only one way into God's presence, and that's through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that verse, not to mention any other verse, demolishes false doctrine and false teaching regarding the world's religions and sets Christ up on the ruins of demolished idolatry. There's only one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. All loveliness in Him is centered, found, featured, contained. In Him all the fullness of the Godhead is to be found, and in Him alone. I mean, that statement, all the fullness of the Godhead is found in Christ, that means there is nothing of the Godhead to be found anywhere else. It's to be found only in Christ. If there is something of the Godhead to be found in Allah, then all the fullness doesn't dwell in Christ. But in Him all the fullness does dwell. There is but one means of redemption for sinful men. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Cleansing from sin is found only in the blood of Jesus. If you're not washed in the blood, you're not clean. You'll never get to heaven, you know, unless you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why we like to sing, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?" It doesn't say, "Have you been to Sunday school?" It doesn't say, "Have you been to church?" It doesn't say, "Have you read your Bible?" or "Have you said your prayers?" It says, "Have you been to Jesus?" Have you been to Jesus? Well, have you? Have you come before Him? Come into His presence, kneeled down at His feet and said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And Your blood alone will cleanse away my sin. My sin will keep me out of heaven, but Your blood will wash away all my sins and I'll get into heaven. I'm coming to Thee now, Lord, trusting in Thee, Lord. Oh, wash me in Thy precious blood and take away my sin." Have you done that? Have you been to Jesus? Let all nations hear the words of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Nobody else can take away sin. No one else has ever taken away sin. Jesus has taken away the sin of the world. He is altogether lovely. He is exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's what our text tells us. Let's consider the loveliness of Christ as set forth, not just here, but throughout the Bible. Now, that's an impossible task, isn't it? I could never do it. I could more easily propose to you tonight that we take a tour of the world and look at all the beauty spots in the world and stop and linger a while at each one of them. My time wouldn't be long enough for us to do that. And for me to try to touch upon all the beauties of Christ, I wouldn't have the ability, let alone have the time, to do that. But we can at least attempt some measure of condensing, some measure of presenting to you a taste of the loveliness of Christ. You know, in the Bible, there's many representations of Christ set forth. Many. He's likened unto this. He's likened unto that. You look up and there's a likeness of Christ. You look down, there's the likeness of Christ on your right hand, on your left hand. Everywhere you go in the Bible, you will find the likenesses of Christ set forth. He's likened unto the lion. He's likened unto a lamb. Because both these creatures, different as they are, nevertheless portray something, just something, of the loveliness and the glories of the Lord Jesus. But there are many other likenesses. I'm just going to point out one or two, and I hope that perhaps you will let your mind roam in your own private studies and think about what the Bible has to say regarding the likeness of Christ. First of all, He's likened unto a rose. You have that in chapter 2, verse 1. "I am the rose of Sharon." I am the rose of Sharon. Writers are really at a loss to know which particular flower is spoken of here. But in Sharon, in that area, there is an abundance of flowers. We have in our cultivated gardens and garden centres shrubs that you can buy that are called the Rose of Sharon. I don't know whether that's genuinely so or not, whether it really is the one that's spoken of here. But there is an abundance of flowers in that region of the earth. Beautiful, beautiful flowers. One in particular grows more abundantly than others. Now, the actual plant upon which this blossom, which is believed to be the Rose of Sharon, grows is not particularly beautiful, but the blossom is beautiful, and it is most fragrant. They say that when it is in bloom, the air is heavy with a sweet fragrance of that particular plant. And is it not appropriate that the Lord Jesus is likened unto such a beautiful, sweet-smelling flower? For wherever the Lord Jesus has gone, he has brought sweetness with him. We are told in chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, in the verse 3, that his name is as ointment poured forth. Do you remember when Mary broke the alabaster box and poured the ointment on Christ? It says the fragrance went through the whole house. The sweetness of that ointment went through the whole house as a result of her breaking the box and pouring the contents upon the Savior. And wherever Jesus has gone, there has been a fragrance. This is a stinking world. A world of corruption. A world filled with the vapors of man's evil doings. But we are thankful that wherever Jesus comes, there's a sweetness. Think of the man of Gadara, bound by the devil. You know the story. Poor, wretched creature, cutting himself, tormented by the fact that he was ruled by the devil. He had no rest day or night. Can't you see him? He would have been a wretch, filthy, degraded. You would have been horrified to look on him. You'd have been frightened of him, no matter who you were. And rightly so. But as soon as Jesus delivered him, we are told that he was found seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and I have no doubt he was washed and clean. His life was perfumed by his contact with the Lord Jesus. He's the Rose of Sharon. Some flowers, you know, if you go to them and just rub the very petals, the fragrance is transferred to your hands, and it will even outlast a wash or two. It's not easily removing the oils that exude from the plant and carry with them the sweet perfume. Oh, how wonderfully Jesus perfumes the life of the one who receives him. How pleasant is our Savior. He's the Rose of Sharon. Then again, in John 15, he says, I am the vine. I am the vine. What a wonderful plant the vine is. Its fruit is most refreshing. Most refreshing. I wonder how many tons of grapes are grown and consumed in this world every year. You know where you'll find grapes? In hospitals. In hospitals. When people are going to visit someone in hospital, invariably they say, let's bring them a few grapes. Because no matter how sick you are, you can usually manage a grape. And no matter how sick you are, you value them. How they taste the mouth, how sweet and refreshing they are. What a spiritual lesson is there set forth. The bunches of grapes in the wards of our hospitals remind us of Christ, whom perishing sinners need. It's almost the last solid food some people can eat. Oh, Jesus is the food of the soul for the poor perishing sinner. He's altogether lovely, you know. Altogether lovely. And His loveliness is set forth in the fact that He is the vine from which there comes that which refreshes the soul. It's called the rock. Now we could speak about that. Indeed we could, I'm sure, were we granted the ability, we could conduct a series of thoughts and studies on such a thing as the rock and its representation of Christ. But let's just think of it as the place of shadow and shade in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 32 we read, "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now you and I have very little idea of burning sun. Some of you have been to Israel, so you will know about it. You'll know what it's like when you step out in the desert area in particular from the air-conditioned bus. They had to have an air-conditioned bus, for they would never have got you home out of Israel if you didn't have it. You couldn't travel. You wouldn't survive. The heat is so intense. Just imagine then, for the weary traveller who hasn't got an air-conditioned bus, how they welcomed the shadow of the rock. Its surface in the shade would have been cool and exuding coolness, cooling the very air that came in contact with it and bringing a natural coolness to those who sat under its shade. It was nature's air conditioning. And there's a thought, which only if I had had a little earlier today I might have been able to develop. But I have no doubt that it works exactly the same as the principle of air conditioning, which is a matter of just taking air, passing it over that which is cold, and blowing it around. And that's what happens in the shadow of a great rock. It's God's air conditioning. And how refreshing it is to the weary traveller. And praise God, there is found in the Lord Jesus Christ refreshment for the sin-wearied soul. Do you know what it's like to sit under the shadow of Christ and be delivered from the burden of sins and the weariness of this life and its troubles? He's likened unto a river. Also in that same verse that I just mentioned, Isaiah chapter 32 and the verse 2, "For it says that a man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place." I don't need to draw the parallel or to develop it. You know what it's like. A river is a sort of source of life anywhere, but especially in a dry place. The Lord Jesus is the fountain of life. He's the fountain of life. He said, "Behold, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." The Lord Jesus is not a trickle of water in a dry place. He's not a stream of water in a dry place. He's not even a river of water in a dry place. He's rivers. Rivers of water in a dry place. Oh, how lovely the Savior is. All these likenesses, setting forth His glories, the beneficial nature of our Savior, the bountiful nature of our Savior, the blessed nature of our Savior. He is altogether lovely. He's called a robe. A robe. The prodigal was glad to see a new robe when he got home. How delighted he was to get rid of the filthy garments that he had worn and soiled in the far country. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness." That's Jesus. Jesus is the robe of righteousness. It's a garment more glorious than anything that Solomon ever wore. some of you in this gathering are wearing that robe tonight. The world doesn't see it. But I tell you this, the God of heaven who looks down now upon this gathering and sees you in that robe admires you. Yes. You're an object of admiration as God looks at you. For you're robed in the righteousness of His Son. You're beautiful in the eyes of God because you're wearing Christ, the robe. Are you wearing, you young ones, you boys and you girls, think about this. Are you wearing the robe? For there's a robe for boys and girls, as well as mommies and daddies. Are you wearing the robe tonight that covers all your sins and makes you accepted with God? For we are accepted, you know, in the Beloved. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. This is my friend. Is he yours? Let me quickly say something. The loveliness of Christ is without blemish and without flaw. Loveliness in this world is never without blemish and without flaw. I remember reading, so long time ago, don't know where, but I remember reading of one of the well-known handsome men of Hollywood. And he only would ever allow one side of his face to be photographed, because it was a sort of a better profile than this side. Now, I don't know whether he had a big carbuncle or a wart or whatever on the other side of the face, but there was something there that just marred what he thought was his beauty. So whenever he'd got a photograph taken, you take it from the one side. That's man's vanity. Oh, there's plenty of women do the same. The advice of the beauty consultant, and I haven't consulted one, I might say, and it's pretty obvious, I suppose, that I haven't. But they is, make the best of whatever feature you have. Some of us look in vain for features that we could make anything of, but that's when you highlight this and you tint up that and you paint in a little shadow here and seek to draw attention to what you think is your best feature. Now listen to me. If I was driving around in a car full of all sorts of wee touches and whatnot, I'd be inclined to think everybody would say, it's a wonder you wouldn't buy a decent car instead of that old wreck. Look at all the touch-up there is on the bodywork. Well, listen to me. When you go around with all those wee, all your advertising is, I'm falling to bits and I need to do this wee bit of preparation to make myself presentable. That's the wit behind it all. God help us. What fools we are in the pursuit. The hapless, helpless, useless pursuit of physical beauty. Even the men are at it now. Wouldn't you think they'd know better? Surely they've had experience of seeing what a false picture it presents in the female without attempting the same folly on themselves. But it's so. Men wearing makeup. It's unbelievable. I can just imagine my old grandfather. We were looking at pictures of him today. Old B-man with the big boots on him. And I can just imagine what he would have thought if he had met some of the... Well, what are they? I don't know. That run around today. I'd be inclined to think that he would be like an old fellow who didn't live too far away from here. And he was a great huntsman. He was out with a dog every chance he could. And the first time he ever seen television and there were some dancers on it, he looked at it for a wee while and he said, isn't it marvellous the things you see when you haven't got a gun? And I think that's just about as good a comment as you could make on some of the things that you see running around the streets today. All man's and women are full of blemishes, which they try to hide and try to conceal, foolish people that they are. You know the best beauty treatment? You know the best beauty treatment? Get saved! That's the best beauty treatment. Because one day we will be like Christ, without blemish and without flaw and without wrinkle. And no thanks to the Avon lady or whoever it is that sells all this anti-wrinkle stuff. No, we'll be like the Lord. And that's what this Bible's beauty treatment recommends. But there's no flaws in Christ. Flaws that there are, and abundantly as they are in us. He is altogether lovely. That plant that I was talking about, the Rose of Sharon, it hasn't any thorns. It hasn't any thorns. It's altogether lovely. There's nothing to harm, to pierce, to prick, to cause pain in it. It's altogether lovely in its fragrance and beauty. So it is with the Lord Jesus. Let me quickly close by saying, none know anything of this loveliness but they who have experienced Christ, who have tasted Christ. Now, you see how the description of the Savior develops here. The Beloved is speaking of her Beloved One. And she describes Him. And she comes back to His countenance, as I've already had you note. And she says in verse 16, His mouth is most sweet, yea. He is altogether lovely. It is the mention of His mouth and its sweetness that causes her to burst out in this great summary, this great proclamation of the loveliness of Christ. Yea, He is altogether lovely. You will never know Christ in His loveliness until you taste of His mouth. How can you taste of the mouth of Christ? You will taste of the mouth of Christ by tasting the words of Christ. From His mouth there comes that sweetness and loveliness, even His word. The Psalm 34, the verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. You remember what we read in Luke chapter 4, the verse 22, when the Savior began His ministry. Do you know what they all said as they congregated outside the porch? Weren't the words of His mouth most gracious? The word gracious there means, weren't His words just so pleasurable? Didn't they fill you with sweetness? Didn't they fill you with sweetness? If you would partake of the loveliness of Christ and taste of the sweetness of Christ, you must feast on His word. His word is the manna that was as sweet as honey and ever so wholesome. Joy and pleasure in life and in eternity spring from the words of the mouth of Christ. Psalm 2, the verse 12 says, O kiss the Son, that He be not angry, and ye perish from the way. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. The kiss in the Bible is a symbol of reconciliation. When the prodigal came home, his father kissed him. And in kissing his son, he imparted to his son his forgiveness, his pardon. And he welcomed him into the family again. And he immediately began to enjoy the benefits of being there. You remember? The shoes, the ring, the robe, the feast. It all sprang from the kiss of his father. And when you kiss the son and fall down before him, and humble yourself and are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and His offering upon the cross, you begin to taste the sweetness of Christ. A very different picture is painted of Christ in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the Saviour as this world will next see Him. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Do you remember what it said about the eyes in Song of Solomon 5? His eyes were as dove's eyes. The dove's a gentle creature. A gentle, sweet creature. And the Lord Jesus set forth in the gospel is gentleness itself, my friend. Let me tell you, no matter who you are tonight, He's looking on you with gentleness. But there's a day coming when He will look on this world with the eyes of fire. The eyes of fire. And on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. Gone is the opportunity to kiss the Saviour. Gone is the opportunity to kiss the Son. Now out of that mouth which offered sweet reconciliation, which offered salvation, out of that mouth now there goes the sharp sword. Sword of justice. Sword of judgment. Will you be in time? Will you come to Christ while the opportunity is yours? Will you kiss the Son? You little ones, you know all about that. When you want to say to your mama or to your dad that you love them, when you want to tell them how you feel in your heart, you come over and you kiss them. If you want to show to Jesus that you love Him, then come forward and kiss Him. Put your arms around Him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be yours. I want to be saved. And kiss Him. May God give you understanding of it. Give us all understanding of it. For His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer.